All right, a little bit of humour there.
People have been caught work, haven't they?
Oh, I haven't heard. This lecture is part 13.
Yeah, calamari. That out on TV. Did you see that?
Yeah.
Callum caught calamari.
Surprisingly enough, this is our 13th lecture on the resurrection mandate.
Yeah.
And I have entitled it, "You Are the Star of the Show." Okay, which is very nice of you. You are the star of the show. Nancy Barkus, Assistant Professor of English at Horton College, wrote, "God created us for essentially positive purposes. After the fall, negative elements became a part of the picture as well. But God's original purposes have not been completely clouded. We are fallen now. We are broken, but still in the image of God. We are now involved in a work of restoration and creation, of discovering again what it is to be made in that image. This is the higher rationale which governs the quest of Christian thinkers." Quite a profound insight and understanding by Nancy Barkus. Rabbi David Aaron says, "We can understand why you and I exist. We are imperfect vessels. God created imperfect human beings who struggled to become better and gradually worked their way toward becoming more and more perfect. We are the broken vessels, and it is through us that God fulfills his desire to express and participate in a process of becoming perfect." I would say amen to that.
Mm.
And Joseph Campbell, with Bill Moyers in The Power of Myth, 1988. Bill Moyers relates an incident in which the great scholar Joseph Campbell overheard while in Japan for an international conference on religion an American delegate say to a Shinto priest, quote, "We've been now to a good many ceremonies and have seen quite a few of your shrines, but I don't get your ideology. I don't get your theology." The Japanese paused as though in deep thought and then slowly shook his head. "I don't think we have ideology," he said. "We don't have theology. We dance." And a Yiddish proverb goes like this: "What do we know? People try to figure it out and God is laughing." All of those quotes stood for thought.
Yeah.
Question: how important are you? How important are you in respect of the calling and the election you have been given in Christ's resurrection mandate? Yeah. Are you delighted with your being chosen and selected from eternity in Christ to become a star in your own right, again in Christ? Through this series on the resurrection mandate, we are coming to a deep realization, if we haven't done so previously, that God actually and authentically lives within each of us by his free will, eternal, everlasting spirit life, the Ruach HaKodesh. It's a secret life indeed, no doubt about that. Yet one which offers reassuring guidance, insightful meaning, and definite purpose in our especially first fruit chosen calling and election in grace. Not in works, in grace. Each of us is going and growing as we freely receive God's unconditional love and inculcate into our consciousness our own sense of self-acceptance into an awakening to our already existing personal connection to the living creative deity and ultimately to a realization of our true spiritual identity, divine purpose for being, and justified pursuit toward an authentic, lasting happiness. Now, I guess I'm a little bit like the Apostle Paul, inasmuch as he would start a letter and his his sentence goes on and on and on and on and on. And a whole paragraph is there, and you go, what did he say? All right, let me repeat this. Let me repeat what I just said. Each of us are going and growing as we freely receive God's unconditional love and inculcate into our consciousness our own sense of self-acceptance. Oh, that's so important. Self-acceptance is so vital. Into an awakening to our already existing personal connection to the living creative deity and ultimately to a realization of our true spiritual identity. Yes, who are you really? Divine purpose for being and justified pursuit toward an authentic, lasting happiness. Isn't that what we all want? Of course it is. Mm-hmm. In our immediate previous lecture, I stressed the reality, and it is a reality, that oftentimes we can overemphasize and over-dramatize the doctrine of the sovereignty of God and the lordship of Christ, to the extent that our emphasis creates a heresy, not a lie, but a heresy, an expression of an unbalanced viewpoint of a single truth taken out of the context of other equally authentic biblical truisms. Now, is God sovereign? Yes. Is the lordship of cosmic lordship of Christ ultimate? Yes. Absolutely. I'm not going to argue against that. But so much so is this an ever-present danger, theologically and biblically, that we become guilty of inadvertently creating a sort of thoroughgoing fatalism or determinism that deliberately and intentionally negates our free will. And here's the crux of the problem. I mentioned in the last lecture about a particular young lady who used to associate with us here. Not here, but in another place. But in the IMCF. And everything was of Hashem. Everything was from God. All that you see around us, every detail is caused, willed, brought about by God's fatalistic charm, you might call it. And that lets us off the hook. You know, God's responsible for his plan.
God's not a sadomasochist.
But he's not, that's exactly right. And I brought out a beautiful scripture which states that the Jews were taking their children and putting them on a slippery slide down into the great mouth of a Moloch, where the fires were burning and their children would go screaming into those fires and be burnt alive. And God said, this is so horrendous, it never, ever entered my mind. Yeah. Well, hello, what does this mean? Well, it means that it never entered his mind. His sovereign will did not dictate that terrible, horrendous procedure. No, no, but free will did. You see, we've got to stop being, proof texters. You know, having a list of all, tick them all off as we go, all these proof texts about a certain doctrine. Got to be careful of that. Got to be careful of it. I'd like to share some philosophical thoughts at this juncture. Now, they're philosophical thoughts, all right? Don't misunderstand. These aren't my own thoughts. They're the thoughts of Alan Watts. He was a philosopher that I deeply admire. And I trust they will find a permanent place in our own philosophy of life as we pursue the process of re-education into the mind of our creative God. And that's what we're going through. This is re-education. This is a re-education program at the Yeshiva. They certainly were inculcated by me a few years ago. But he writes this, and I want you to really think about it as I share his thoughts. Those who search for happiness do not find it, because they do not understand that the object of their search is the seeker. Now, you're going to find this a little difficult because we are Western in our views, in our thoughts, but he's taking an Oriental approach, which is in this book. Oh, hello. Course. Put that over there. Glenys puts rosemary there so I can feel good. Sometimes it gets tangled up in the word. But we say that they are happy who have found themselves. Okay? Isn't that interesting? We say, oh yeah, finally found yourself, because you're much more contented. We use these expressions while we deny what we actually mean. For the secret of happiness lies in the ancient saying, become what you are. Become what you are. We must speak in paradox, he says, because we think we are divided from life. And to be happy, we must unite ourselves with it. But we are already united. And all our doings are its doings. Life lives us. We do not live life. See the Eastern view? Mm-hmm. As opposed to our carnal, concretized, materialistic view.
I just thought of a saying that we have, which is, go and greet the day.
Yes.
The day is coming at you.
The day is coming at you.
As you are coming at it.
Exactly right. But yet, as you are coming to it. Yes, it's a two-way street. Yes, exactly. He says, yet in fact there is no us apart from life that life can so live. It is not that we are passive tools of life, as fatalists believe, for we could only ever be passive tools if we were something other than life. When you imagine yourself to be divided from and at war with life, you imagine yourself to be its passive tool and so are unhappy. But in truth, action and passivity are one and the same act, and life and yourself are one and the same being. Yeah, that's why the Shinto priest said, we don't have ideology, we don't have theology, we dance. All right? Exactly right. This truth of ancient philosophy, he says, is beyond our logic. Totally. But he who understands it is a sage, and he who does not is a fool. Now, he's very dogmatic, Alan Watts. But well, before he finishes his sentence, his thought, I want you to turn to Psalm 139, verse 12. Psalm 139, verse 12. Because there's a statement in here which explains what Alan Watts is suggesting, because we are the image of God. What does it say here about God? Psalm 139, verse 11. Psalm 139, verse 11. Now, what I'm trying to do today is to bend your mind back where it should be. That's what I'm trying to do. Now, look, if I say, notice this, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yes, if you're so depressed and you want to end it all, you know, you hide yourself away and hope that you'll become better as a result of it. He says, yes, the darkness hides not from you, that's talking to God, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both the same to you. Or as another version says, they are both alike. Now, can we get our head around that? Can we understand with logic that night and day look the same to God? Well, they don't look the same to us. The night is dark and black, and the day is full of, you can see everything. Mm,
the night is dark and full of terrors.
But God, as far as God is concerned, it's all the one. It's all the same. It's all the same. Now, can we get our head around that? Well, you're a better man than I am. Gung it in if you can. Mm-hmm. However, it's true. And it's talking about this paradox, contrast, the polarity of opposites. So Alan Watts continues, but curiously enough, the fool becomes a sage by letting himself be free to be a fool. Then his joy knows no bounds and he walks freely throughout the universe. Alan Watts, The Meaning of Happiness, 1968, page 174. Now, those who are adamant in their view that God's particularism in determinism, or fatalism, if you wish, because that's what people are saying who say that God rules everything, argue that none of us truly own self-will, because our choices are being determined by our conditioning in life. You know, they've got an argument, the fatalists have got an argument. Our conditioning in life, hereditary factors, moral upbringing, instinctive reflexes, and it goes on and on. In other words, an act of choice could not be free unless it be done without motive or cause. For our motives are the result of our past conditioning. There's the argument. There's the argument. But I would argue on the contrary. You know me, one, two, three opinions, but if someone comes to me with an assault on my intelligence, I am free to argue the point, even using their own material if I need be. So, I would argue that on the contrary, this amounts in the end to proof of a free will. Not just a free will, but a more tremendous free will than even the advocates of that doctrine ever contemplated. The reason is simple. Watts says, "For if each one of our acts is determined by the entire previous history of the universe," here is thinking here, "if sun, moon, planets, stars are at work in the winking of an eyelid, this means that we in our turn are using their power," I agree with them, "using their power in all our doings. For the doctrine of fatalism, from one point of view, amounts almost to God's giving man carte blanche to use his power in whatever way he pleases. Objectively, it may be true that in a determined universe, fatalism gives you anything but the power to do as you please, but purely objective matters have little or no direct meaning for human beings when it comes to the really important things of life, and it is a truism that cold facts have no meaning apart from that which we give to them." And that's the point that's always overlooked. As a rule, fatalists are those who try to understand life in terms of a strictly rational and objective value system. Then he adds, "objective values have probably as much reality as cubic colours." So, in terms of practical psychology, he says, "the view of much of the ancient world ought to be adopted wherein a state of mind in which the relation between oneself and life, fate or destiny, is no longer a question of moved and mover, passive agent and active power, we need a change from the view of life in which man is an isolated being without any sense of union or positive relationship between himself and the rest of the universe, as it exists both externally and within the soul. Spiritual freedom," he says, "is not apparent in this state because man as an isolated unit has no meaning." And that's an absolute fact. Think about it. Spiritual freedom is not apparent in this state because man as an isolated unit has no meaning. Just as the finger is meaningless without the hand,
yeah,
and the hand without the whole body. A life without meaning is unhappiness. And we have this lack of meaning whenever man's view of life is not whole. Whenever man sees himself as a creature whose desires and whose very human nature have no positive relation to the universe." Unquote. That's profound. That's profound. I included this understanding in an old lecture series entitled The Armour of God, A Call to Authentic Discipleship. I didn't put things in those words, but if you go back to that series and have a look, you'll see where I stress the vital importance of seeing human beings as participating in the unity of God and not in our mindscape apart from it, in isolation from the divine creator. Okay? I see us all as participating within the Shema. All are one in Christ. That's the issue. That's the issue. Watts says, "to be free, man must see himself and life as a whole, not as active power and passive instrument, but as two aspects of a single activity." You know, Eastern religion, Christian faith, Eastern Christian faith, the Eastern Orthodox, sees the universe unfolding as it should. We go, "no, no, 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 we can't have that. We're at war with nature, God's at war with man, man hates the ecosystem and tries to destroy it. The ecosystem is now turning on man." All of this jumbled view of reality is all coming to a head. And what have we created it through? Theology. It is our theology of life that has brought about the destruction of planet Earth. It has also brought about the destruction of Western civilization. We are now finding people hating Western thought so much that they are tearing it apart. And yet Western civilization is all based on the Judeo-Christian ethic. What they're really wanting to do, the leftists in this world, is take away God out of the equation. The foundation is crumbling, the earthquake's ready to happen, and we're all sitting around going, you know, the leftists might have a point of view about that. We should really look more into it. Those squads over there.
Squad.
That squad, yeah.
Singular. You know,
there's a solution for that. I'm not going to voice it. But we are now seeing even that great old Democrat Party tearing itself down through the centre. So much so that we're now finding absolute... what's the word I'm looking for? Hostility. One Democrat against another Democrat. You've got the left of the Democrats and you've got the right wing of them, and they're tearing each other apart, and you know, it's deplorable. And Trump didn't create it.
He'd have got in their way.
If they want to say who brought all this about, take one look at a prime Bilderberg called Hitler's daughter. Oh, sorry. And Merkel. She's getting out now. Yeah, she's done a job.
Yeah, they all do.
She's done a job. And, you know, I've had some very, very fine friends in the past who were Muslims, and they absolutely are wonderful people, and I'm quite sure they still are. But it is rather interesting that the Quran does specify, it does spell out, that if you are a true believer, a Muslim, you must at some time in your life, if called upon, do your own personal jihad. You got to do it. Jihad. So who can you trust if they're wearing a tea towel? Who can you trust if you can't see their face? Who do you trust if they get up there and talk about what America has to do and must do, that is, destroy all Jews? Because that's the bottom line. It's coming here now. It's coming here.
And it's personal.
Sorry?
It's personal.
Of course it's personal. All right. To be free, says Alan Watts, man must see himself and life as a whole, not as active power and passive instrument, but as two aspects of a single activity. Between these two aspects, there may be harmony or conflict, but conflict itself may also proceed from that single activity. Thus, man's experience becomes whole when he sees the activity of life as a whole in himself as he is now, when he realizes that there is no difference between his own thoughts and actions as they are at this moment and the nature of the universe. It is not that life is making him think and move as you pull the strings of a marionette. It is rather that man's thoughts and deeds are at once his own creations and creations of impersonal nature. Man's volition and nature's activity are two names for one and the same thing. For the doings of life are the doings of man, and the doings of man are the doings of life. There is no question of which is the mover and which is the moved, for man lives his life by the same power with which life lives man. This is why total acceptance, I hope you're following his argument, this is why total acceptance, which seems to be a response to bondage, is actually a key to freedom. For when you accept what you are now, you become free to be what you are now, and this is why the fool becomes a sage when he lets himself be free to be a fool. Indeed, we are always free to be what we are now, and only false pride keeps us from seeing it. Unquote. I would love to invite comments from everybody here on that one statement. Yes.
Those old tapes that we had for the children.
Mm-hmm.
With the hippopotamus called Boohoo and the monkey called Toto, yes, and Dick Dick the deer,
yeah,
and all the things that they got up to.
Who was that by?
And there was the zebra. I can't remember what the zebra's name was. No, he wasn't a zebra, sorry, the donkey.
The donkey.
But the donkey wanted to change his colour because he was all black and he wanted to be white.
Yes, and he couldn't make up his mind.
Couldn't make up his mind in the end, and so he came out striped.
Yes. That's right. The kids love those stories.
It's like the Christmas stories.
There was a magic cave, and you could go in there, and you know, he was told by Toto the monkey. Toto the monkey was always naughty, always setting everybody up for something bad.
I'm trying to think of the name of the missionary that did all those stories.
I can't remember.
Now, too
the Americans might know this because it's one of theirs.
But the further back into time we trace ourselves, relocate a global view that is anything but Western in its thinking and orientation. I've been emphasising this for years. Certainly the Children of Abraham by Keturah and his other concubines, you know, and Abraham...
He was a busy man, a product of his times.
But the Children of Abraham by Keturah had a firm grip on the oneness of God and nature along with its creatures. They saw everything as whole. Everything, there was no divided, no man against himself, no man against nature and so on. It was all
connected.
All compact, beautifully arranged. The whole ecosystem included human beings with nature in a sense of oneness. not that human beings were separate from the Creator or from nature, but were and are an integral unity within it. And that's how it should be. Those finches that are going to be destroyed.
X-rated finch. Up around the Adani mine. They're going to wipe out the last remaining finches. There's actually, they reckon, 1,500 in the wild, and there's 1,000 that they've tagged in that area up there.
Just on
and
just there.
Yeah. They'll be completely wiped out, and that will be the end of the story.
Because they're all dependent as a unit, in a whole sense, with that environment.
There's a Facebook page, there's a blurb about it there, and where these artists were commissioned to draw pictures, even children, to send to the ministers concerned. And some of them are just heartbreaking. Beautiful artistry, or even just children's little drawings. You know?
Yeah.
Of course it will.
It's been approved and water and everything else. They're protesting in Brisbane all this week.
They've
been protesting for years.
But in the sacred scriptures of ancient religions, especially those of the Abrahamic faith, now I mean Judaism, Christianity, Shinto, Brahmanism, early Buddhism, Taoism, Jewish Nazarene Christianity, all right, let's qualify that, we find humankind as the direct image of God and one within the unity of the Shema. And later Judaism and Christianity divorced themselves from any semblance of the unity of God because of their doctrines of original sin in one form or another. And who was the main instigator who created the idea that the world was evil and sinful and that this was caused by Adam and Eve's original sin? It was Augustine. And his views permeated right into Judaism as well. People don't realise that this whole thing of the original sin, there wasn't an original sin. Augustine was absolutely in error over that. There was original death, my word, but there wasn't original sin. I can even prove that from Genesis chapter 3. But apart from that, Islam, as an Abrahamic faith, being warlike and intolerant in its very nature, was never aware of the fundamental significance of the meaning of the Jewish Shema. This integral unity of humankind with God. It went right over their heads in Islam. Mm. Even when God's children become or are sinful men and women, God does not depart from us, nor are we isolated from him. That's something we have to come to terms with, because churchianity has been promulgating the lie that as soon as we sin, we are cut off from God.
Mm. And you've got to claw your way back.
Oh, claw your way. Climb that ladder, maybe. You've got to climb that ladder. Snakes and ladders. You make so many steps forward, and then the snake comes along and bites you, and you've got to go down forward and roll the dice again. No. This is so awful. I can prove that God does not depart from us or isolate us when we sin. It says it in Romans 5, verse 20. When sin abounds,
grace
superabundantly abounds.
Yeah. I'm convinced that nothing can separate us from the love of God.
That's right. Yeah. There is no condemnation to those who are in Messiah Yeshua. I put that up yesterday on Facebook in the associates students section. Already it's getting incredible interest. Because what you mean that this is wrong? That you know whoever? Yes, it's wrong.
Well, get it right. I'll go on. So it goes on. Sorry, going in my head. The next what it goes on for?
What are you saying?
What did you just say?
There is no condemnation for those who are in Messiah.
Who walk sure. every day in the Spirit of the Lord.
Yes, that's right. That's it. That's what it goes on to say, which is absolute. Yeah. I've explained to them that this is, if I can use the vernacular, this is absolute crap. I'd use another word, but Americans would be offended.
It's done a lot of damage. In Australia,
walk every day.
Because
it makes
it conditional,
then. It is conditional. Yeah, and his entire argument, all the way through Rome, and suddenly comes undone.
We've got to do such a great job of keeping up, otherwise, boy, we're in trouble.
Past, present, and
future. No wonder so many people turn away from Christianity or turn away from the church if they've been raised in it, because the standard is too high and the bar keeps being raised.
It's back to works.
See, the spirit of Christ is within the believer, and that spirit of Christ is
dead.
That spirit of Christ can't sin.
That's what happened to
you. And it leads you into the truth of where sin is in your life, so that we daily wash our clothes.
They say, you know, well, quote is, they say it's been drummed into them that much, like our father. He had, you know, there was ministers and that in his family.
Yes.
Yeah. Well, Carl Gustav Jung rejected churchianity.
And Dad wouldn't go to church.
Because of that. But again, go back to the Garden of Eden. They were expelled, weren't they? Mm. Yes, from the garden.
Yes.
God left with them. Remember? God left with them. And he gave a promise. The first prophetic utterance in the Bible is that Eve would be, Eve, the sinner, would be the one who would
bring forth
the Messiah.
Mm.
And she took it so literally that when the first son was born, she lifted him up and said, "Behold, Jehovah." She thought he was there. Okay, so, you know, God went with them. They became isolated from the garden, but not from God. This is when acceptance becomes love. This is why acceptance and self-acceptance is so damn important.
Yeah.
Who are we really? When we see our yetzer hara, we have a look at it, you've got to accept it. Because that's who you are. And when you see your yetzer hatov, the good inclination, identify with that too. But that's who you are. Otherwise, you're going to think and think and rethink and overthink and become schizophrenic. Which is not a mental disease, it's a condition of thought. I want to go on record on that. It's wrong thinking that takes the brain and corrupts it. Our scientists have now come to the point where they realize we were wrong all these decades in teaching that the brain creates cells. No, they're now realizing our thoughts create cells. What's a thought? No one's ever seen it. No one's ever analysed it. No scientist has ever put it in a what do you call that
test tube.
There's never been able to figure out what a thought is. But they're strong enough to create cells. Thoughts can create cancer. Yes. Thoughts can create disease. Okay. Thoughts can create all kinds of lung problems and issues and blindness. Thoughts can do all this.
Yeah,
they can do the opposite too, the good side of things.
Yes. Absolutely.
Yeah, exactly.
Think on these things.
Use your thoughts.
Meditate on them.
On these. Yeah, exactly. But this is when acceptance becomes love, when we grasp this remarkable truth about the grace of God. That's what I'm saying, because it's the grace of God that accepts us as we are. Does he want us to change? Yeah, betcha. But he accepts us. That's the point. Remember two things about Thanksgiving. You might want to jot this down as I'm relating this. Point one, guilt was nailed to the cross of Christ. None of us ought to live with a guilty conscience. It's been cleansed and purified by blood in an event that occurred 2,000 3,000 long years ago. That's a fact. Guilt was nailed to the cross of Christ 2,000 years ago. It's finished. Point two, the Holy Spirit that indwells us is God himself. When we grasp that, when we really understand that, and we sin, we're not expecting God to suddenly hop out, all right? You know, and then when we repent, hop back in.
You said earlier on.
Nonsense.
He is Emmanuel, God with us.
God with us. With. Not apart from, but with us. When wrong or evil thoughts grip us, and they do, I don't care whether we are pure Virgos or tarnished Pisces, or whatever. I don't care who we are. The fact of the matter is, when wrong or evil thoughts grip us, and when we activate sin in our lives, the Holy Spirit, which is God himself, does not hop out, does not eject, unless or until we are cleansed again. This is the tragedy of modern Pentecostalism and some of their doctrines. I really don't like it. You don't find it as much in the historic church. You find it amongst Pentecostal groups, where this whole thing is about, you know, you've got to get down, you've got to repent, baby, because, you know, if you don't do this, stop. There was an Aboriginal man held up against the wall by some people we knew in deliverance ministry in the AOG when we were in it. And he was virtually ready to thump this Aboriginal man, and he was pushing him against the wall saying, you got to repent, you got to repent, you got to repent, you got to repent, you got to repent. This poor bloke was crying his eyes out. I wanted to walk up to that idiot and slam him. I'm not a nice man when I see something like that happen, I'm telling you now.
That's when you had a bad thought.
You saw red.
Oh, I saw more than red, baby. I saw vermilion.
Red.
Yes, I did. And yet that idiot was, you know, he was the one that, I know you've heard this before, forgive me, but every Sunday morning, we went there, even if we're running late, we could hear it as we were coming in, driving in. Oh, God, please, oh, Lord, I'm unworthy. Okay, that was the deliverance ministry guy. Oh, Lord, I'm just such a sinner. And this would go on and on and on and on.
And they'd have to get someone to come over and get him out.
And people were there going,
where's the joy and abundant life in that?
No. Zero. 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 Well, yeah, and he was in deliverance ministry. God, he needed deliverance himself.
They all needed deliverance from him.
Lord.
In actual fact, they're judging everyone at the same time.
Big time.
Yes.
Of course, it's the whole thing is an act. Anyway,
so stupid. It's funny.
Yeah.
It is. Likes but it's,
yeah.
This is
the thing.
Yeah,
this is the
problem.
Yes.
But you know, this whole thing about
seriously,
we've got to be cleansed again is so wrong. If we think we've got to be cleansed again, cleansed daily, cleansed. We wash our clothes. Yeah, we do. Christ has already covered us in His shed blood, and we're made clean. Yeah. But as we grow and we see imperfections, we then wash our clothes. We take that and we say, what can I do about that attitude? What can I do about my temper? What can I do about...
We're cleansing our temple.
Yeah.
Yes.
We're cleansing our temple. But God's not there going, hang on a moment, I will hop out here while you do that. There you go. Go for it.
Well, he's already hopped out because you did the wrong thing and he went, yeah, oh, no, I can't stand you.
Of course, but this is blasphemy. This is blasphemy.
This is and spirit and flesh, actually, isn't it?
Yeah.
There used to be some chorus or something. I'm covered over with the blood of righteousness which Jesus gives to me.
Yes, that's right. Yeah. Look, Yeshua bore our sins so completely, on the bloody tree of Golgotha that he refused to flee from sin. Think about it. He surrendered himself on that bloody tree of Golgotha, taking our sin so completely into himself, but he refused to flee from sin. The horrendous suffering he took into himself upon that tree, and thank God the Holy Spirit also therefore, and thereafter also refuses to flee from us. It refuses to disengage from our own spirit when sin is committed. There's a fine line in here in some of the teaching that the churches produce, but I am hostile against any thought of the Holy Spirit of God being taken from the life of a believer. I believe you can quench the Spirit, but that doesn't mean put it out completely. It says quench. The Greek word means to be in the process of quenching. But it doesn't mean to say you succeed. That's the point. God has called, he said, good work will continue it. That's the point. And, God is faithful even when we are decidedly not. So it does not disengage from our spirit. I know what David wrote. Take not your Holy Spirit from me.
Mm. But it was a different.
Did he have the Holy Spirit in an impregnated sense? No.
It's a different. Dispensation.
For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, says. But he said the Holy Spirit was there with him and God didn't want to take it away.
Mm.
Different story. He wasn't impregnated with it.
No.
Pentecostals will have their belief otherwise.
They will.
Yeah.
They will. But they have failed with me.
Yeah.
They failed with me. I have yet to meet a Pentecostal. A pent up that can actually argue the toss with me, they can't do it any more than the JWs. I was going to say the JWites, but they tried for years and they could not win. Every time they came around and barged into our home to try and prove a point, I had a whole lot of scriptures that they'd never heard of. And I love doing that because they've got their proof texts. Tick here, tick here, tick here, tick here. What about, how many people said that to us? Well, what about, and then they wouldn't let you finish because then somebody else said, what about, and then they think they've won because you haven't had a chance to respond because you can't, because they're too busy vomiting all over you, interrupting you.
Sounds like that woman's program, The View.
The View, yeah, very much like The View.
We saw something yesterday. Mum and I were sitting in the car eating an ice cream at Ballina, and they were down in Shores Bay on the grass. I said to Mum, oh, that's strange. They were sort of sitting with their chairs sort of towards the tree, and I thought, oh, they're getting in out of the wind. But they weren't. Then on this side, straight in front of the tree, was this big holder with all these, and I could read JW stood out and all their awakes and that on it. So they were over there. So the minute someone come to read, they would bounce on them. You were just saying. That's what it looked like. Yeah. It was so funny.
Yeah, it is. It's hilarious when you think about it. Look, our freedom and our liberty in Christ is testimony to our already existing free will. A free will we had, now hear me carefully on this, a free will we had prior to our free will acknowledgement of Yeshua as our Lord and Saviour, Redeemer. Our free will came from the grace of God as a consequence of being created in the free will image of deity.
Like Adam
we overlook that.
No, Adam and Eve were given free will.
That's right.
Otherwise, if they didn't have free will, they wouldn't have done what they've done.
That's exactly right. But when you get into the doctrine of the sovereignty of God and the lordship of Christ concept, which I still hold is correct, still on my side, still there. Nevertheless, our free will did not come as a result of God then calling us. We've already had free will from the very beginning. It's pre-existent. Yes.
I love a couple of scriptures before in Psalm 139, verse 7. Where can I go to escape your spirit?
Yeah.
Where can I flee from your presence?
Yeah.
If I climb up to heaven, you are there. If I lie down in Sheol, you are there.
Yes.
Yeah.
If I fly away, the wings of the dawn and lay beyond the sea. Even there, your hand would lead me.
That's right.
Yeah.
And it's very comforting.
Yeah.
And it gives us courage.
And you hear that? All those who think that God isn't with those who are dead?
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. Sheol, that's right. Nikolai Berdyaev noted in his 19th century volume that he wrote, he says, if human nature was definitively perverted and the freedom of the spirit definitively impaired, there would have been no faculty in man capable of receiving the truth of revelation, and he would be insensible to the operation of grace.
Otherwise, why not give it to a monk?
That's exactly right. But man, he says, though wounded and broken, remains a spiritual being and has preserved his religious consciousness, for the word of God could not be addressed to a being who was deprived of it. Liberty in man precedes the action of revelation and grace. It's true. It's true. There exists... You want to say something?
No, I'm just thinking. I'm thinking of the ancient Israelites, and we mentioned this recently at a meeting. The two mountains, choose this or choose that. They had the ability to choose
The two mountains,
good
right.
or evil.
That's right. Interestingly, look, there are two authors in the Bible, among others, who speak on free will and the purpose for human life. One is Solomon, and the other is Moses. And Solomon writes about his own personal experience, and Moses writes about Father Abraham. And what I desire to accomplish in this present lecture, in the series on the resurrection mandate, is to examine a combination of both their thoughts concerning their assessments which they penned on the subject, because most Christians plainly overlook both of the incidents that they record. Now, the first incident is a record by Solomon. In his scroll entitled Ecclesiastes, called in Hebrew Kohelet, meaning one who addresses an assembly, the wisest king who ever walked the earth recognized that human existence, of and by itself, is utterly absurd.
Vanity, vanity, all these vanities.
Ecclesiastes, or Kohelet, 1, verse 2 and 3, says, utter futility, utter futility, all is futile. What real value is there for a person in all his work under the sun? The word in Hebrew for futility can also mean illusion. Okay, so, and indeed the Hindus had that one right, the children of Abraham had that one right. All is maya, it's all illusion. All right, we are kidding ourselves that there is any such thing as reality. We are all thought forms in the mind of God. Yes, we are. My word, we are. A Jewish thought as well. In a biblical commentary, Rabbi David Aaron, mentioned in a quotation at the beginning of the lecture, notes that in this passage, Solomon is led to initially believe, quote, there's no substance to our life. But after describing a long journey of trial and error, anticipation and disappointment, after much painstaking personal spiritual turmoil, Solomon surprises us with a short and poignant ultimate answer, unquote. So what is the answer? Why do we exist? What is the purpose of human life? Solomon responds in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13, in the end, after all is said and done, revere God. Live by his commandments, for this is the all of man. Now, some will say this is the duty of man. No. The Hebrew is, this is the all of man, to revere God and keep his commandments. That's it. He continues, how does fulfilling God's commandments solve our existential crisis of personal and historic insecurity? How do commandments solve our conflict between the desire for freedom and the desire to feel that who we are and what we do is necessary? Good question. The oft-repeated complaint about commandments is they take away our freedom, he says. He continues, if we are commanded, you shall not steal, for example, then our freedom to steal is gone. Moses, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30 and verse 19, he says, delineates the archetypal choice situation. I, God, have set before you today the blessing and the curse, life and death. Choose life. But wait a second, he says. I love Jewish rabbis, the way that they express themselves. Here it is. But over here. Right. But wait a minute. What kind of choice do I have if someone tells me what to choose? What difference will it make if you choose to do an act or not do it if there are no consequences? If you want to express your true self as a free being and yet also feel that you are absolute and necessary, you will freely choose precisely that which you are commanded to do, that which you must do. And that brings resolve to the problem of your existential insecurity. Being told what to choose is not the problem. In fact, it's the solution. The solution is for us to freely choose to take up our divine mission and be a vehicle for God, who is absolute and necessary. In other words, commandments empower human beings to bond with the absolute, and the absolute is God. I overcome the insecurity of being unnecessary and fulfill my desire for freedom by choosing to do a mission for the one who is necessary. And when you do that, you experience the truth about yourself, which you intuited all along, for you are a spark of the absolute God, and you will never die, unquote. All right? Wise words and true from that rabbi. But let's have a look at what Moses wrote about Abraham in Genesis. If you go to Genesis chapter 12, and this is something that people overlook. Genesis 12, verse 1. This is very subtle. What I'm about to share is very subtle, but it tells us a great deal about the patriarch and his free will. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now Jehovah said to Abram, go for yourself from your country. If you've got get thee out of thy country, get your biro, the Hebrew is go for yourself. Go for yourself. Go for yourself from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, so you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse them who curse you. And by you all the families of the earth shall bless themselves. So Abram went, as Jehovah had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. That's verse 4. Now, there is a huge, I don't know whether you noticed it, there is a huge difference between said in verse 1 and told in verse 4. There's a huge difference. Told means that Abraham was commanded by God. That's what it says in verse 4. So Abram went as Jehovah had told him. Well, you know what?
Spoken here.
Yeah, and that the word is told.
Same here.
Yeah, but I mean, if the Lord told, said, instructed, reported, he'd be listening one way or the other.
Oh, well. Yeah, that's true. But in the first verse of the text, God simply advised or asked Abraham to leave his home and country. It says, said to Abram, go for yourself. Please look at that. Go for yourself. He said, go for yourself. It was advice. It wasn't commanded.
What about go? For yourself it is.
Leave your country.
Leave your country because it's not doing it for you. It's for yourself.
Look, Abraham understood something here very profound. Very profound. He understood the greater fulfillment of a human being is to choose to be commanded. All right, have a good look at that. He chose to be commanded. Choose me. Abraham wanted to be commanded because he understood the secret that if there's nothing I have to do for God in this world, then I have no connection to the absolute and my existence is arbitrary.
But if you got told all those promises, you'd be a freaking fool if you didn't do it.
That's exactly right. Look, although God advised Abraham, go for yourself, and this is what I keep coming back to, hold that thought, I keep coming back to those three words, go for yourself. Abraham wanted more. He didn't want to go just for himself. He wanted to go for God. He wanted to turn this free journey into a divine mission, be God's agent, become a vehicle for God. That's why the emphasis is on said and told. And go for yourself. Very interesting. It's in there. It's there. Go for yourself. You're going to say something.
Yeah, he took a lot with him.
Well, that created all kinds of problems
for Israelites, yeah. didn't it?
But see how accepting God was of him?
Yeah.
He still accepted him, though he went against the will of God in the statement, get away from your family.
Yeah.
Leave your house behind. Mm. So he took Lot. And God goes, yeah, right. Okay, you'll answer this. You know, this
so
is going to be...
What are those people that
Sorry?
Dwelt at...
Sorry?
What were the people that dwelt at Sodom and Gomorrah? What were they?
The Canaanite peoples.
So Lot was mixing it with
the... He was mixing it with the noughties.
I love it the way he goes on and says, he took his wife.
Look, can we see by this
he
example?
He was going to do all the cooking.
He was a terrible cook. He could do toast, but especially after the Sodom and Gomorrah were burned up, there's plenty of toast. Look, can we see by this example of cooperative union between deity and Abraham the experiential nature of free will? That's what I'm pointing out here. You wouldn't get it at first, but it's because it's too subtle. But there's a big difference between said and told. God does not impose. Huh? This is the point. God does not impose.
And he does give you a word too. It's always a subtle thing that you can either take it or leave it. It's up
to
you.
That's right.
If you've got wisdom, you'll listen and heed as well as listen.
Yeah. Look, we pray about things and some, an idea comes into our head. Where does it come from?
From God.
From God or... From
self.
From ourself. Mm. But what is our self?
My inmost self. Yeah.
What is our inmost self that wakes me up in the mid, in at 4 o'clock in the morning, okay, and
you
gives me the answers to my...
spiritual.
Pardon?
You can say spiritual.
So is your intuition.
I call it my angel. Mm. Call it what you want. Intuition, angel, Holy Spirit, God. Self, whatever. There is something within us that is a spark of the divinity that exists. We are sparks of God, holy sparks. And therefore, God indwells us.
That little message, don't do something
in
your corner, it'll be alright, and it always goes wrong.
Oh, I realize you don't listen to it then.
You don't heed it. You listen, you hear it, but you don't heed
it.
Yeah.
So,
and I've done that many times.
Yes,
you too. Yeah, that's true. Sorry, Alicia, you were going to say something?
Well, just that sometimes you say something to somebody, they've got a situation, and they go away and pray, and all of a sudden they realise, you don't realise you've said something that's actually going to be help them with their answer to what the problem is.
Oh, that's true, too.
Yes, exactly.
And you don't know, God just puts a thought into your mind, you've shared it with
them. Because you're open to do something.
And they've run you back and said, You've shown me what the problem was.
Yes.
I didn't realise I'd resolved anything, but I just felt what came out of my heart.
Yes.
And so that had to be a God moment.
It's a wisdom of God.
That's just being the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth.
Something this lady had never seen before. And now she's going to pray, particularly.
Yeah.
Now she's had something revealed.
Yeah, that's excellent.
Yeah.
Well...
But all credit goes to God.
Yes.
Not mine.
That's right. So, God does not impose. Although painted as such by the ignorant, God is not a dictator. And this is what I was bringing out in lectures that are leading up to this particular one. God is not dictating the terms. I've been guilty of using that kind of expression, but it's not right. You can get that impression... from just reading the Bible. But if you start with the free will thing and start working backwards, which I like to do when I read a book, I read the last chapter and I work my way through to the start so that I can see what motivated the individual in their argument to get to where they got to. So that's a technique that very rarely fails me. But once we start with free will, we begin to understand, well, God has free will because we're made in his image, and therefore how is this outworking in relation to our situation where we are right now in life. Okay, this is very important, and because God, our entirely free God, we've got to keep going back to God is free. God is free. I remember a fellow used to come here many years ago. James will remember him. I won't mention his name because it would make me sick. But he would say, "Look, God can do anything he wants as long as it's his will."
Can't act outside. Work that out.
Well, He was so exasperated. But we can locate the same reiteration millennia later when, if you turn to Matthew 4, verse 1, when our Lord Yeshua is led into the wilderness by the Ruach. If you go into Matthew chapter 4 and look at verse 1, it says, Then was Yeshua led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Please note this, he was led. So,
he was led by the Spirit.
Okay, led. You've all got that? Mm-hmm. Led. Yeah. Go over to Mark. Have a look at Mark 1 and verse 12, because this illustrates exactly what I'm talking about. In Mark 1 and verse 12, and immediately, this is after the baptism, immediately the Spirit drives him into the wilderness. Now, hang on a minute. What? What's this? Is this a contradiction? Yes and no. Yes and no.
Led by the Spirit or driven by the Spirit?
No, led is something involving your freedom to engage with who is leading you. But to be driven is another thing altogether. Have a look at the dictionary. The two are different. This is Yeshua choosing by the exercise of his free will within the outworking of God's providential sovereignty to fulfill his destiny in the most challenging episode.
He's obedient to the workings.
Of course, because ultimately it's the two becoming not separate, but our one unit, like Adam Watts is talking about.
The day.
That's right, exactly. Because he had to choose by the exercise of his free will to do so within the outworking of God's providential sovereignty to fulfill his destiny in the most challenging episode of God strengthening the will of the Saviour on our behalf. Mm. It wasn't even for him. It was for us.
Mm.
So therefore, this, you've got the sovereignty of God and the free will of humanity working together. One seems to be total sovereignty, imposition, and all of that. The other is our choice, free will. Somehow the two galaxies are becoming one. It's a wholeness. And choosing to obey God, to keep and not break the commandments, fulfills our deep psychological need to express our free selves. And this is the key to confidence in our walk before God. Or rather, in the case of God's free will working hand in glove with our free will, walking with him. Remember he said to Abraham, walk before me and be thou mature, spiritually mature. Perfect. Walk before me. Oh, I don't know about that. Yes, walk before me. But then later on, we're walking with him, hand in hand. It's a big difference between walking before God and walking independent but within the will of God, with him.
Yes.
Before God tends to give me the picture of the...
Imposition.
The sovereign on the throne. That's exactly and you're having to parade before before him. In other words, you're not there on the podium, you're down there walking in the court.
This is why...
You're walking before him within the court, but yes.
This is why monotheism... Under scrutiny. Monotheism... which is what I was for many, many years, I surrendered that and became a panentheist. Remember I explained to everybody that instead of being monotheistic in my outlook, I now become panentheistic in my view of everything being one. We are in God, God is in us.
Yeah.
All right? More
as
than
as
the monarchist.
Pantheism, which
monotheism is God is laying down the law and you better obey or else I'm going to burn you all. I mean, that's where monotheism leads.
Mm.
Another leads to an understanding of the love of God, the faith of God, the oneness of God, the intuition that we have within us that we are one with God. Yes, all of that is panentheistic. But you can't get rid of monotheism because it's so important to keep pantheism in check in case we turn around and go, well, I'm going to be, God's going to work through my hands and I'm going to be this and I'm going to be that because I've got free will and free choice, and after a while it's a matter of I'm not even going to go to God. You know, you've got to be careful of that. Whereas monotheism keeps us in check, and pantheism keeps in check the rigidity of this God who's laying down laws and rules and regulations and blows his top every time somebody does something wrong in the Old Testament. All right? There's this integration of the two, right? But I lean more to be panentheistic than I am monotheistic. Having said that, I do believe in one God, along with other gods.
Please state that for certain minds that may not understand what you're saying. They're thinking pantheism is panentheism, which is not.
No, pantheism is not. Pantheism is that God is the universe. The universe is God, and therefore
not a god of the river, a god of the trees, a god of the sky, a god of the clouds, a god of the.
And I'm not saying that. No. I'm not saying that. Even though intelligence is built into our creation.
The leprechaun behind the, yeah.
Yeah, that's right. No, I'm not saying pantheism. It's two different things. Panentheism means simply that God is within and is also transcendent. And we are participating in both. That's the whole point. That's what panentheism is.
Where it says that once the Spirit send him, as it got written above it, actually drove him.
Yeah, that's right. That's right.
It wasn't just like a please do this.
No, it was in Matthew, but not
you
in
you can have that in your own life too. You can be gently led another time something, such an urgency about something, you feel that you've been driven by the Spirit to do something. You still have the choice of whether to obey, whether to choose to do it or not to do it.
Flow with it or say no.
Yeah, because I've had that situation happen to me, and I've had to drop everything and just go. It was so strong on my spirit that I needed to act on it then and there. But I could have chosen to disobey.
Exactly, but you didn't.
I had the free will, though, to do that.
You had the free will, that's right. But choosing to do what we must and doing it for God's sake, as God's agent, binds our free selves to God. And that's what you're talking about.
Mm.
It bound you to God. By doing it, it bound you. This brings us ultimate meaning. This is the only formula that will ever bring peace to our existential dilemma. So obey God, we are free then to be ourselves. Using our free will to choose to serve God rather than disobey his commandments creates in us a psychological sense of binding our free selves to God and to eternal life. Warning. This does not mean, and I am not admitting, that we now shift from grace to works. That's not what I'm saying, and you better hear me clearly on this, because it ain't the way it is. So, if the beloved disciple John understood anything, he understood the importance of the commandments in our life. If you turn over to 1 John chapter 2, you know, because right throughout his gospel and his letters and the apocalypse, the priestly John centers his express theology on our need for loving God by keeping his commandments. These commandments express the love of God for humanity and especially focuses on our godly love for other disciples as brothers and sisters. Look at chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. The word here, whoever keeps his word, means to memorize. Whoever memorizes his word, in him the love of God has been truly perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner in which he walked. There it is. And beloved, but I am not writing it as a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, he says, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining.
Yes.
The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness, and he doesn't know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I mean, you know, he's so straightforward.
Yeah.
John? No flies on John, I'll tell you. Look over at...
When he used the word brother there, the does it mean old people, or does it just mean those in the Lord?
Those in the Lord. He's writing about those in the Lord. No doubt about that. But it can be extended across to others. But then when it is, we have to be very cautious, because there are a whole string of advised commandments which tell us, be careful of helping the world. And even Yeshua said, I'm not praying for the world, I pray for you. I'm not praying for them. And that was in line of what Chronicles says, when a particular person was helping those who hated God. And God says, you're being cursed. And he says, you know, you've got this terrible disease because you're helping those who hate God. He says, wake up. Wake up to yourself. So even Yeshua in the New Testament says, you know, be careful who you look after.
Yeah.
Be careful who, because otherwise they'll spit you out. They'll use you. They'll wake you up at 3 a.m, as you've discovered with your ministry and those. This is ministry. People would wake you up at all hours, and they'd want money, or they'd want this, or they'd want that, and you know, and you serve and you look after people. You shouldn't. Hang on.
Sometimes you shouldn't.
There are times you can't. You've got to be very careful. I mean, if somebody was in the old days, if somebody was hitching a ride, I'd pull them up all over. I wouldn't do it these days.
No way.
Not
Jesus,
on your
Jesus
sweet
said,
Bippy.
The poor will always have, always be with you. You'll always be the poor.
Mm. That's true. That.
You're putting your life at risk.
Yeah, you are. And we had a couple of people many years ago who, when we were in Sydney, living in Sydney, and they used to come to the meetings, and they had this view that you had to help everybody. Well, when they were crossing the Nullarbor, the husband and wife pulled over to let this particular man get in the car. Now, he had a big bag, and they didn't stop to think, what's he doing in the Nullarbor? Mm-hmm. In that bag was a rifle. And you might remember the story. They were of Dutch descent, and they were murdered in the Nullarbor plains by this guy that they picked up. Their theology was wrong. They should have read the whole Bible.
Yeah.
They didn't. They only read where, you know, the Good Samaritan did this. No, they died. They used to come to our meetings a long, long time ago. Very sad what happened to them. A bullet in the brain very quickly finished them. And they were out of the car and into the desert.
It's a big stretch, that Nullarbor.
And it's a big stretch, yeah, I read it.
Yeah.
Okay.
Very isolated.
Yeah, very. Very. Have a look at chapter 3 of 1 John, verse 23. Again, this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Yeshua the Messiah, and love one another just as he commanded us. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit he's given us. You know, there it is again. All the way through. Commandment, 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 commandment. So we can't avoid commandments. 1 John chapter 4, verse 21. This commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Sure. And if you jump over to 2 John, chapter 1, 2 John, chapter 1, and verse 5, John's writing, he says, I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which you've had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. So, you know, you can't get away from commandments.
It's the other one.
At the very end of this present evil age, John anticipated the true followers of Christ would be maintaining their vigilant obedience in observing the commandments.
There's only one chapter.
If you go over to Revelation 12 and verse 17, Revelation 12 and verse 17, and the future is already coming materialistically, coming materializing before our very eyes right now. We're heading into that terrible world that Christ talked about in Revelation 12 and verse 17. The dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Yeshua. So they're still keeping the commandments of God. And in Revelation 14 and verse 12, Revelation 14 and verse 12, here is the steadfastness of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Yeshua. So there's no skipping through the tulips of disobedience. God wants you to keep the commandments. Knowing all this, being acutely aware of the biblical revelation that informs us of the astonishing destiny as ultimately partaking of God and intending all that God is, knowing we are the elect, the chosen, the sanctified, saved to the uttermost, and that we are described as lights with the intention of lighting the entire world by destroying the darkness. That's what light does. It destroys darkness. And that's what we are, lights. The darkness that encompasses and enfolds it. That in actual fact we were described by Daniel to the effect that, if you go over to Daniel 12 and verse 3, you will see what our destiny is. As I conclude on this, Daniel 12 and verse 3, the teachers, monotheistic God's looking down at me, okay. Now the teachers and those who are wise, here you are, all of you here, you're all wise, and those overseas listening to this, they're very wise for listening to it, shall shine like the brightness of the expanse of the heavens. Look, I don't know whether you've ever been out in the outback and there's no lights of a city, no lights of a town, no street lights, nothing. And you look up at the heavens, I've been there, I've seen it. You look up at the heavens, you look up the Milky Way, and a dark night, and it's so clear.
It's alive.
Oh, it's alive. And the lights are just like these lights here. And they're just so clear.
It's so close.
Oh, yeah. You could almost touch them.
Yeah.
Yes. And you literally... you see them sparkling, and that's a vision of us. We shall shine, it says, like the brightness of the expanse of the heavens, and those who turn many to righteousness, to uprightness, to right standing with God, shall give forth light like the stars for the ages of the ages. Knowing this, really knowing this, we are scheduled to be tense and eager for entering the final stage of our history at the final curtain call. It's showtime. For we who believe in Christ as both Lord and Saviour are the stars that promise salvation to the world. For the world, our world, a world that has been agitatedly awaiting our appearance since the dawn of fallen creation. How do I know that? Because it says it in Romans 8:21, a scripture we all should know and parrot off by heart. Romans 8:21, the creation itself also shall be set free from the bondage of atrophy, decay and corruption into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. Into the liberty of the glory of the children of God, the star glory. And you know, over in Obadiah, if you want to turn over to Obadiah and have a look at verse 21, it talks about the end of the age. verse 21, Obadiah. It says, and saviors shall come up on Mount Zion, or Mount Zion, to judge the Mount of Esau.
I don't remember those.
And the kingdom shall be Jehovah's.
What was that one again?
Obadiah, verse 21. There's only one chapter. But saviors, plural. So if you look at Romans 8:21, you see the children who are going to be full of glory, the children of God, they have liberty, and the whole creation is going to want it. Yes, Obadiah says saviors are coming. Not just one savior, not just Yeshua, but saviors. Millions of them from the dawn of the church, if you want to call it that.
It reminds me of that song we sing, we didn't sing today. We'll go up to the mountain of the Lord.
Yes.
Lifting our banners
lifting
high.
Our banners high.
Just one page, that's why it's so hard to find.
The entire universe desires to share the
after
gift.
Amos, Old Testament. After Amos and before Jonah. Oh.
The entire universe desires to share the gift with which we have been truly graced. Created in the free will image of the divine creator as free moral agents, we are on the path to aligning more perfectly with the free will of the Almighty God, who has been, is, and remains for all eternity the one who is authentically and without hypocrisy, entirely kenotic, self-emptying. You see, God isn't interested in power. He's not interested in gathering more. He's already perfect in power. He's given it away. He's sharing it. That's not a God of imposition. That's a God who's saying, here, have some of this. Have some of this. I don't care who you are. I don't care whether you're white. I don't care whether you're black. I don't care whether you're blue, pink, or purple. Here it is. Have what I've got. That's what God's doing. It's called grace. For Christ's sake.
Benevolent people.
Hear me.
Do
hear
that
me.
On
hear
earth. We're made in God's image.
Yes.
Give millions away to this organization and that charity and buy pink Cadillacs for people.
Yeah, or sit on big white French
lounges. Oh, no, that's
lounges.
Not doing the right
thing. That's terrible.
Isn't it amazing? God didn't have to make us in his image at all.
That's the point. That's the point. This is what I'm talking about. He didn't have to.
No.
He chose to.
Yeah.
Choice. Free will. God didn't have to. We talk about our reality. We exist in the mind of God. Stop and think. We are just thought forms in the mind of God. We're out there doing this, doing that, thinking this, thinking that. We're in God's mind.
Yeah.
Now you stop and think for a moment. If I look at Glenys, which I like to do often, but if I look at Glenys and I think, I pretend that she's a figment of my imagination, she's in my mind, and I give her free will in my mind. If she's not connected to me in a bound way to my sovereign will in her free choice, where would I be if she decided, I've had enough of this, I'm out of here, when she's already in my mind? She doesn't have an independent existence. Stop and think, what would that be like?
If you weren't there, she'd still be in the mind.
Well, until I thought of somebody better or something better. And what would happen? Bang! She'd be gone. See what I'm saying? We are literally...
Be
that?
Careful what you're saying.
Good luck with that!
But you see, this is what I'm saying.
Good luck with that one.
We are in the mind of God. And we could just as easily not be. But as Alicia has just pointed out, rightly so, God chose to give us free will. He chose to give us independence, even though we are still his thought form in his mind. He could just as soon think of something else and bingo, we're gone. But he chose not to. And God's integrity is such that he honours his thought forms.
Close my mind to try and grasp all this.
Well, this is Jewish thought form. It's very difficult for people. And this is why we get so many people who say, we want a messianic Jewish teacher, but they don't want the teaching.
Yeah.
And I can understand it in one sense. They get this and they go, what? I can't get my head around it. Okay.
Yeah.
It's too out there, man.
Yeah, well.
You don't stop hearing it.
It's just in Seinfeld.
It's because it's so wonderful. No. That's the thing.
Well, Kramer said, I'm out there, Jerry, and I'm loving it. Well, we're going to be more like that. Yeah. More like Kramer in Seinfeld.
I mean, I don't
look. Look, remember this truth. Remember this truth. Trying to change this world and make it a better place is utterly futile. Think about it. It's mad. It is Satan's world. Participation in street marches, financed especially by Soros, or joining a political party of your choice, is not the answer that God desires from your alignment with Him. That's the bottom line. God wants us to be aligned with Him, not to the world. The rot has finally manifested itself in our present world as never before, and no nation has been left untouched.
Unprecedented times.
Are we becoming even more spoiled, in the real sense of the word, than we already are? We have been cleansed by Christ's shed blood, and it is by this blood and our attitude toward it that will be our judge very, very soon. There is no dodging the bullet. It may already have your name on it. It may have my name on it as well. Have we who possess the Ruach HaKodesh within become an unclean thing in God's eyes? Are we honest to God or reprobate, kidding ourselves right into the great tribulation due to our own free will of self-obsessed choices? That's the bottom line too. We've got to get right down to the nitty-gritty of this. Where are we in this world? Where are we right now? Islam is rising. Ain't stopping it. It's out there and it's insidious. Look today at the deplorable state of the United Kingdom. Media now is silenced officially by the state. If an incident precipitated by an immigrant member of a particular religion becomes violent or is involved in violence, no reporter is permitted to relay it. There exists a blackout on negative news concerning the followers of Muhammad. The same is true in Australia, especially in the socialist state of Victoria. And the Tories, in the UK, have usurped the authority of God. The UK was once a thriving democracy. Whatever happened to Western values and free speech? What has become of the England most of us have admired and respected all our lives? There'll always be an England, and England shall be free. Oh, that's the song I used to sing when I was a kid who never knew any better about what the future held. Well, friends, she's no longer free.
Once the UK went in with the EU into that conglomerate, the rot set in.
Well, of course.
Now
they're trying to get out. And here I am now, no longer a kid. I'm a senior, an adult senior, watching Western civilization crumble before my own eyes.
We're not even the land of the free here.
Oh. No, we're not.
We've never been the land of the free. This is the place of bulls and chains and whips and hard work under a slave mentality. Yeah. That's why we're the test case for so much of the one world, is because we already come from a beaten down stock of people.
If we have drifted toward a personal anarchy, we'd better get ourselves back on board. Remember our calling. Well, what is our calling in a nutshell? What is it? Athanasius said, just as the Lord putting on the body became a man, so also we men are both deified through his flesh, and henceforth inherit everlasting life. Athanasius equally observed, for the Son of Man, the Son of God, became man, so that we might become God. This is what the secret life of God is all about. This is what we are faithfully assured through the resurrection mandate. It's time to get busy and become the characters we are required to be in order to enter the kingdom of God at Messiah's second advent, when it will be announced by the angels for all the world to hear. It's showtime. Are there any questions on any of that? Just remember, the next lecture I'm giving will be upsetting to some, because I'm going to tell you why God is not eternal and God is not infinite. Think about it. Think about it now. I'm setting you all up. I'm setting you up. But think about it. What am I getting at? Because it's so important in the resurrection mandate that we understand.
These are just words anyway. Eternal, forever. Well,
I'm setting you all up for something.
Yeah, you got me worried.
I was so worried.
So I want you to really think about this. What could I mean? So our next lecture in 2 weeks' time will be about the God we worship, and why God is not eternal and not infinite.
Yes, before you close, I've got two people maybe that we could please pray for. I've got my friend Tina.
Tina again? What's happened now?
Well, she's only got one kidney now, and it's damaged, and that's how she lives her life. And yes.
When did she get that one out?
The other one.
Yeah, some time ago, way back then. Before her,
My friend has such a terrible back.
We'll put that on the list. Take it from there. Are they Christian?
Tina is a Catholic, but I've talked to her not about God. She's got a relationship with God.
Yeah.
I keep talking about God, and I tell her to pray for her.
We'll stick on. We'll put it on the list.
There's Betty Turner and Tina.